All right, we continue our study of the Bible, and we're dealing with fulfilled prophecy. We're going to wrap that up tonight. And as you know, the three things that we have dealt with so far, Israel, Egypt, and Tyre, and all of those things, again, there's some faith building. The evidence is there, and also for the Bible critic, if he will open his mind and be objective, that there are things there that should at least get them to think and consider that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God. And that is what this section is all about, proving that the Bible is inspired. And we should never forget that what that means at the end of the day is that every word in the Bible is God's Word. And so even when we study in the privacy of our own home, we have to respect the Word of God. We have to study it, planning to make application of it, because it is God's will to us. And so that's very important. Now, we want to conclude just for a few minutes tonight. We'll talk about the prophecies of Jesus. And we won't spend a lot of time on this, not as much time as we did on Tyre. But that is not to say that the prophecies concerning Jesus are not as important. In fact, they're probably the most important prophecies that we have. And they really, when you stop and think about it, they should convince the Bible critic of the inspiration of the Bible. But to us, as Christians, they do more than that. They remind us that Jesus is the Christ, that He is our Savior, that He is exactly what the Bible says that He is. And that's more important, really. Like for me, when I study the prophecies of Christ, I don't do it to prove that the Bible is inspired. I already believe that. But it strengthens my faith that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Because we have all of these prophecies that set forth a description of Jesus aforetime, and then they, of course, came to pass just like the prophecies said. And so it really is faith building to stop and think about that. Someone has given the illustration of just giving a description. Let's say that you read a description of a man. Your job was to identify the man. And let's say you just read it in the book. And the description of the man was that he had a father who was a United States ambassador to England. And it just, again, it's just describing this man. And can you identify who he is? He had a brother who was killed in World War II. And he himself served in World War II. He was a pilot for a PT boat for a little while as a lieutenant in the Navy. And then he got out and he became a senator to Massachusetts and ultimately became the 35th president of the United States. And then, of course, finally he was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. I wonder, pray tell, who that might be. We all know who that was, don't we? Because of the description. Like, there's no way that cannot describe anyone but John F. Kennedy. And everybody knows, most people know that. And so we know from that description. Now, what if you learned that book that you read that from was written in 1617, like 300 years before he was born? That would be pretty impressive to you, wouldn't it? Like, it was proven beyond a doubt that book was written at that time. You would know right away, there is something special. There's something supernatural about that book. Well, you stop and think about the Bible. That's not almost, that's exactly what we have in the Bible. That hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, we have prophecy after prophecy describing in great detail who he was going to be. Like, isn't it amazing that the Jews didn't immediately accept Jesus as the Christ? That's why Jesus himself once said, go back and search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They didn't, because they were rejecting their own scriptures and this great description of Jesus. But that's what the prophecies do. And we don't have time to look at all of them, obviously. But some of the ones that are powerful, of course, and just simply could not be made apart from inspiration, is the birth of Jesus. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we recognize that that was written, of course, by Isaiah, fulfilled about 700 years later. The ministry of Isaiah was in the 8th century B.C., between 740 and 700. So 700 years later, we have the fulfillment of that. And we can turn over to Matthew chapter 1, of course, verses 18 through 23, and you can read that Jesus was born of a virgin. We know her to be Mary, and she conceived before she had any relations with a man. And so who could predict, how would Isaiah ever know that to be the case? Now, that's not something that you guess at and get it right. That's not something you even attempt to guess at, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And then the Bible even tells us where he would be born. You remember in the book of Micah in chapter 5 at verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. And that's kind of significant there. You're too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. You're too little, it says. There's some significant things about Bethlehem so far as its connection with some important Bible figures like David. But really, Bethlehem isn't a magnificent place. Like twice in biblical account, when a catalog of cities are named from Judah, a catalog of cities are numbered, and Bethlehem's not even mentioned among them. And so it wasn't a great place. Now, the Messiah, the Jews knew, he was going to be King of Kings. He was going to be the anointed one. So if you were going to predict that a city where he was going to be born, the King of Kings, certainly it would be Rome, the greatest city on earth. At the very least, a place like Ephesus or maybe Athens that was the educational capital. And, you know, something. But Bethlehem, who would predict he would be born in Bethlehem? But again, 700 years later or so, we find in Matthew 2 exactly where he was born. And so fulfilled prophecy. Now, if you know, obviously, again, we don't have the time to look at all of the different prophecies of Christ. You've seen the list before, probably, of many of these prophecies of the tribe of Judah that was stated way back in Genesis 49. And then fulfilled in Luke chapter 3. We saw, again, the seed of David. We saw born of a virgin and born in Bethlehem. One would prepare his way. Like, how did Micah know that? Again, Matthew chapter 2, John the Baptist was the one who prepared his way. And amazing. How would someone know that? How would someone know that? And all of these, again, entering in Jerusalem on a donkey. We studied that here in our last study in the book of John. We saw him, the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. And sure enough, he was on the back of a donkey. And all of these things, betrayed by a disciple, knew the Bible states the price long before he was even born. The price that would be paid for his betrayal, and his disciples would forsake him. And that's, you know, how do you predict? I wouldn't guess that even as you begin to read the Bible, that all his disciples would forsake him. False witnesses would accuse him. It just goes on and on of all of these different prophecies prophesied hundreds of years before he was born. And then they're all fulfilled. And it just amazing. These are just 25. The last 20 of those or so were fulfilled basically in the last week of his life. Many of them, the last 24 hours of his life. But all stated hundreds of years before and then fulfilled. And Farrell Jenkins, in his book, Introduction to Christian Evidences, He quoted this fellow, Henry Linen, who is credited with the statement that there are 332 prophecies fulfilled in Christ. Remember what we said in the very beginning of this? How many prophecies do you need to prove the Bible is inspired? Just one. With Christ alone. Forget about Egypt. Forget about Tyre. Forget about Israel. Just with Jesus alone, there's 332 prophecies that have been fulfilled in Christ. The mathematical probability that all of these could be fulfilled in one person by sheer chance alone has been calculated, he said, at 1 over 84. And then humorously, he said, followed by 123 zeros. Like, there's no way that this can just be guesswork, that this can just be chance. All of these prophecies fulfilled. And so you look at fulfilled prophecy, that is a way that you can be sure yourself that the Bible is inspired. Again, with these prophecies, you can be sure that Jesus is the Christ. He meets, just like you know by that description of John F. Kennedy, you know that Jesus is the Christ because he meets a whole lot more than I just gave you a few descriptive points of John F. Kennedy. Here's 25 of them that we mentioned, but again, 332 in all of prophecies stated that have been fulfilled in Christ. All right. Well, let's move on to archaeology. And we'll spend a little time with that. We have about 25 minutes or so. And this is another one that really is very fascinating. It's really remarkable. Some of these things, when I think of this, and along with the pre-scientific evidence that there's anyone who would disbelieve in God and disbelieve in the Bible, and yet, you know, there's many, many people that do. But archaeology is amazing. The idea of archaeology, it comes from two Greek words. Archaios is one that simply means ancient or old. And logios is the second word, and it means to study or learn. So you put those together, and it simply means the study of ancient things. And so that's archaeology. And actually, archaeology is one of the subfields of anthropology, which is the study, of course, of human beings. So when you realize that, you understand, what is archaeology really all about? The archaeologist is interested in humans from time past and studying things that will help him understand the behavior and the lifestyle of ancient people. And so he uses all kind of things like architecture and artifacts and biofacts and all kind of things that help him learn about human beings in the past. But the real point of it really doesn't have to do with proving the Bible. He just wants to learn about the past and human civilizations in times past. Now, when it comes down to archaeology, there's so many different fields of it that no one person would ever try to be an expert in all of them. Like, there's classical archaeology, and then there's prehistoric archaeology that just has to do with trying to figure out how man lived before writing came into being. And then even within classical archaeology, you have all of these different fields, like Egyptology, people who make spend their life studying about Egypt, or maritime archaeology, where they study sinking ships and things of that nature and learn all kinds of things about civilization in times past by that. Well, one of those fields is biblical archaeology. And so that's just one field of the many, many, many different areas of archaeology, but there's some people who make a life simply studying biblical archaeology. And it says this special study selects the material remains of holy lands that relate to the biblical period and its narratives. An analysis of the remains of buildings and art down to every tiny piece of papyri. And so you see the details. One thing about the archaeologist, he gets down to the details of things and trying to learn things about the past. Now, again, as I stated a moment ago, the thing about it is with archaeology, it's really not an attempt to prove the Bible, but it is just amazing how it agrees with all. Now, I mean, you just think about archaeology, it goes back a long ways so far as a study goes. Some say it goes all the way back to Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, and that really can't be proven. He wasn't an archaeologist himself. There's no doubt about that. He was a historian. But they say, a lot of people say, that he's the first one that took really a keen interest in studying the past, maybe even to the point of studying artifacts and things. But again, there's some doubt about that. But here's what we know for sure, that the science or study of archaeology goes back at least to the 10th century A.D. So that means for the past 1,000 years, at least, at the very least, people have been digging up stuff, trying to learn about the past. Now, when you think about the Bible, and the Bible covers a good bit of territory, even though, you know, the so-called Holy Lands are, you know, just a dot on the map, really, when you think about it. Still, so far as excavation is concerned and people digging stuff up and trying to learn things, it covers a good bit of territory. You know from your Bible studies of the Old Testament, Mesopotamia, all the way to Egypt, and in between all of that, people have been digging in those areas for 1,000 years. And you would think that if the Bible wasn't right, somebody at some point would have come up with something that would contradict what the Bible teaches. Something. But of all these years of digging and research, they've never found anything. Everything corroborates the Word of God. It's amazing how that is. It really is when you stop and think about it. This fella, you can't see his name, Peter J. Wilson. You may have heard of him. He's a Christian preacher. I think he's passed away now, but he wrote this book years ago. I've had it in my library for 30 years, probably, Indestructible Foundations. And just taken right from his book, in this part, he deals with evidences and archaeology in this particular part, and he talks about general corroboration. And he says, first of all, common origin of civilization. Now listen to this. The tracing of all nations, domesticated plants and animals back to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, which is a lot of excavation goes on in that particular area. But look at that. Even down to the domesticated plants. Like what that's talking about. When you stop and think about how vast the Bible is, I mean, you all study the Bible all the time, and there's story after story about this and that. And in all of those stories, there are what, so far as the story goes, are insignificant facts, but they're not insignificant to the archaeologist. Like if someone says, you know, Elijah leaned back on this particular tree, you know what the archaeologist is going to be trying to determine? Was there ever that kind of tree in that particular place? Or if the Bible talked about this particular animal dwelling in the caves of Judea, you know what? That animal better have been present in that part of the world. It's like if I'm from California. If I'd tell you, you know, I remember growing up in California, and I just love the fall, the changing of the seasons and the fall. What would you think about that? That man doesn't know what in the world he's talking about, since in California the seasons don't change. And so now you think about the Bible. I mean, there's all kind of reference. Again, so far as the Bible record is concerned, they're insignificant little details. But those details better check out. And we have thousands and thousands of years of it, or hundreds and hundreds of years, at least 1,000 years, of people trying to see if they check out. Now, most of them, with biblical archaeology, they're friends of the Bible. But not all of them. Some are trying to see, I wonder about this, and, you know, it claims this, and it says this happened over there. And when they go to those areas, it better check out. And guess what it always does? Over and over and over again, it checks out. Every single time. It has never, ever not checked out. Not once. That's amazing to me. You want to talk about evidences, something proving that the Bible is the Word of God. As vast as the Bible is and all the things it talks about and the little details it gives, I'm telling you, if it wasn't inspired, someone somewhere at some time would have dug something up to contradict it. But never, never, ever has that ever happened. And so it's quite amazing. And he goes on, the connection, just again, with regard to archaeology, connection of Jewish history with other nations such as Egypt, Philistines, Assyrian, Babylonian, the uncovering of battle records, names of kings, cities, etc., all fit with the Bible account. And people go to those places. Well, the Bible said this happened over here. This war took place. You know what they find out? Little tablets that talk about that war going on, or whatever it might be, little pieces of metal that corroborate with the kind of weapons that they had at that particular time, and it all checks out. It's always consistent. It just amazing. He talks about this special corroboration, monotheism, the idea that there's one God. And most of those places around the Holy Lands, and they were filled with people who worship false gods. But the Bible claims that there's a people, Israel, didn't believe in false gods. They, of course, went astray. But they were people at heart that believed in one God, and they have dug things up. And back at the appropriate time, they see, you know, there was a people amongst all these people with these plurality of gods who believed there was only one God. Just like the Bible says. And so it all checks out. Early writings, until fairly recent times, it was thought that writing was not known until the time of Moses. The code of Hammurabi and the Wilt Prism, the pre-flood tablets, have proven the use of writing in Abraham's day, even much earlier. So you've heard that one before, that people say, well, they didn't write, you know, go back. Writing didn't go back that far, as the Bible seems to indicate. Well, a lot of people thought that for a long time until they started digging up these law codes that existed even before Abraham's time. And, oh, I guess they did some writing. Civilizations, places like Egypt and other places, they were involved in writing. The use of metals is another example of that. The Bible talks about it way back until recently. The Iron Age was supposed to be from 1200 BC onward. Dr. Frankfurt's discovery in 1933 pushed the use of iron back 1500 more years. And so just things again. The flood confirmed by the British Museum expedition in 1929. We talked a little bit about that with pre-scientific evidence. There's no doubt the whole earth has been underwater. Famine in Egypt in the time of Joseph, confirmed by Petrie, 1912. Walls of Jericho confirmed in amazing detail. Solomon's wealth even, stables and other things, uncovered by the Oriental Institute. The buildings of Egyptians' cities, Python and Ramses by Hebrew slaves, confirmed by several different men. I like this one. Bricks without straw. Remember that in Exodus chapter 5? Why would they have bricks without straw? You remember? Right. Moses got them in trouble a little bit, didn't he? God said, let my people go. Well, I'll show you. They're idle. They must be idle. Go back and say, we're not going to provide straw anymore. You got to get it yourself. And so they went about. You remember, when they went about to get their own straw, what did they come up with? Stubble. Remember what the Bible says? Came up with stubble. Listen, this fella, Kyle, in 1908, who found at Python the lower courses of bricks there in that particular Egyptian city. He went there and did the digging and all of that, found the lower courses of bricks filled with good straw. That would be the earliest times, you know, and that's the way it works. It would be the earliest times. And then the middle courses with stubble. Because after a while, they wouldn't provide the straw, so they had to go on their own. And it's just amazing how you wouldn't expect that to be reversed. The stubble first and then the good bricks, that would kind of contradict the story of Exodus. But he goes in 1908 and does some digging and all of that, and he finds that the lower course is just brick, then the middle course is with stubble, and the upper course is with no straw at all. Exactly like the Bible says. That's evidence, ladies and gentlemen. You got to think that when you start thinking about archaeology and what people have found, I mean, it really proves that the Bible is accurate, in at least in the things that they have discovered so far. And there's no reason at all for those of us who are Christians or anyone who believes in the Bible to ever think they're ever going to discover anything after all of these years that contradict the Bible, because they never have. It's always amazing how they substantiate what the Bible teaches. King Belshazzar of Babylon, for many years, all Babylonian records show no such name listing. Nabonidus listing Nabonidus as the last king, king before the Persian invasion. However, the British Museum discovered a number of clay tablets listing Nabonidus as having a son, Belshazzar, who ruled jointly with him and was killed in the Persian conquest. And you might know the story behind some of that. Like, you remember Belshazzar. What was he doing in Daniel chapter 5? What was he doing? He was throwing a party, remember? Invited everybody. I think it's Daniel chapter 5. But anyway, he was throwing a party. You know why? Because he was a partier. That's who he was. And that's history says about Belshazzar, that he just loved to drink and get drunk and get as many people as he could, all of his servants and everybody else, soldiers, everybody, let's have a party. And now, let me tell you something, when the Persians are knocking at the door, that's not too bright. But he loved to party. His father is who this other fella is. That was his father. And he was really the king. Belshazzar was a joint king because he was his son. But really, he was the king. He was a better king. He knew what he was doing, but I can't remember where he was off somewhere doing something. Like, he wasn't just vacationing. I can't remember now. Some of you may know. I can't remember now what but he was away from the kingdom for an extended period of time. And so Belshazzar was basically the king in the place of his father. See, but for years, nobody knew anything about Belshazzar except the Bible. And so Bible critics say, "Oh, who is this? He's not even listed." That the Bible is just a bunch of fables, making up names and stuff about people who are kings. And then, you know, they keep digging and keep digging. And before you know it, it's proven. Oh, wait, what does this say? Oh, this is Belshazzar. Oh, he was king at this particular time. And it's exactly the way it happened. And so now everybody knows. It's not just a Bible thing. It's a historical fact that Belshazzar was joint king with his father, and that empire fell to the Persians when his father was away doing whatever it was that he was doing that I can't remember. So it just amazing. Here's another book. I quoted from it earlier, Introduction to Christian Evidence. It's Farrell Jenkins. He does great work with this particular area. Through the years, he used to be most of you know, some of you may not, he used to be the local preacher here at Brown Street. But Farrell, through the years, has done a lot of sermons, a lot of work on evidences and that sort of thing. And this is just one sample in this book, in the chapter Archaeology in the Bible. He has a section, Examples from the Patriarchal Period. So I just took a few things from that. It was the usual custom for a childless couple to adopt an heir and then displace him in the event of the birth of a real son. And you read of that in Genesis chapter 15. The point of it is they've done some archaeological work and they've discovered different things about civilizations at different times. And in the patriarchal age, they discovered that was the custom. Like what Abraham did, what they did, a lot of people did, because that's what they did at that particular time. Sarah's suggestion that Abraham have a child by Hagar, this was allowed by both the Newsy tablets and the code of Hammurabi, and Horn says, in no other period beside, now this is interesting, in no other period beside the patriarchal age do we find this strange custom. Don't you find that interesting? They've done the work. They've done the research. They've learned about these civilizations, and they have never seen this custom except at this particular time. And we read in the Bible at this particular time of Sarah, and Abraham and Sarah coming up with this idea to do this. And it was a customary thing to do at that time. Not after that time, but at that time, it became customary to do that. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of lentils. We have that. We've all read that before. Again, those same tablets tell of a fellow, whoever this is, one Tub Kentila, who sold his inheritance rights to his brother for 3 sheep. So it's just showing they discovered that people were doing that, and just like Esau did. That didn't just come out of the blue. That people were doing that. He came up with that idea. The practice of a father selecting the wife for his son was a common practice among the patriarch and their contemporaries. Towns like Shechem and Bethel and Haran, visited by Abraham, have been excavated and are known to have existed during the early Bronze and Middle Bronze periods. So all of that, archaeology, always, again, verifies the biblical text. It has never not verified the biblical text. And so that is quite amazing. Well, we don't have too much time. I wanted to show you a few other things. We'll maybe just get started here tonight, and then we'll finish this next week. But you remember another just related to archaeology. You remember the time when Hezekiah was going up against or being attacked by the Assyrians, and it turned over again. I know we're going to run out of time, but we'll just get started here. But turn over to 2 Kings, and at chapter 18, I think I've even preached on this before, using Psalms 46. Most scholars believe that that Psalms 46 is the background, or at least it says what it does based upon this story in 2 Kings in chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, and this is the time, again, the Assyrians are the powerhouse in the world. They have taken the northern city of Israel. Now the king of Assyria has his eyes set on Jerusalem. And of course, Hezekiah is the king. So we don't have to read all of this, but as you begin to read, you might want to go home and read some of this. But you see that the king, he sends his envoy to Hezekiah to threaten them and to warn them, saying, you better surrender. And what you read beginning, I think about verse 17, you find that Hezekiah, in turn, sends his envoy out. And so you have just these two groups of men. The kings aren't even involved, but you have the two groups of men representing their kings, the Assyrians saying, you better give up. Like, don't think your God is going to help you, because that's what all these other nations that we have brutalized thought. Don't think Egypt is going to help you. She's a broken reed, it says. You better give up. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you and thinking everything's going to be all right. That's what they all said, and they're all our slaves. And so they're really trying to intimidate them is what they're doing. But what we find is, and this is where Psalms 46 comes into play, what we find is that Hezekiah doesn't give in. He's not intimidated. And you read Psalms 46, and it talks about, God is my help in times of trouble and all of that. And he just doesn't give in. And he talks about the river and the streams that make the city of God glad, something along those lines. And, well, what that's talking about is that Hezekiah, before the Assyrians attacked, he built a tunnel going from the spring of Gion all the way to the city, into the city, so that
when the Assyrians surrounded them, they'd have water. Because the goal is to besiege a city. You surround them. They don't have any water. They don't have any food. They're gonna starve and they're gonna die of thirst. And so Hezekiah built this conduit, a tunnel, that brought water into the city. Well, okay, what does that all have to do? Well, when it comes down to archaeology, what we have discovered, that tunnel. Yeah, I think it was in 1909. It was discovered. You see in 2 Kings 20 at verse 20, the rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all of his might, how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles in the kings of Judah? Just telling us, this is what Hezekiah did. And what you're seeing on the screen there, that's what he built. We can even now walk through it. There's a fellow, it's kind of hard to see on the screen. That's the tunnel he built. And you could go there now and walk through it. But that's the power of archaeology. They go around that area and they start digging stuff up and moving debris. Oh, look at what we found. What is this? Oh, and it's exactly what the Bible says was done at that particular time. I'll show you. We just have a few of these and we'll go on to our next point. But you know what they found at Lachish? I'll let you think about this and we'll talk about it next week. They found an ancient toilet. What in the world does that have to do with the Bible text? I'll show you next week. We'll talk about that next week.